Well, again, it's great to be back. And I first of all want to thank Ben Alger and Pastor David Hargrave for filling in for me for the last 2 weeks. I got to listen to Ben's teaching on Thursday night. I got to listen to Dave's last night. And my goodness, they need some big shoes to fill. And but thank you so much, guys, for doing the spectacular job you did. It was a blessing. It was really a blessing. For those of you who don't know, Robin and I got away for about 10 days. We went down to visit a Messianic couple in Georgia who do not have a congregation. They're right down in southern Georgia. And we spent our first Shabbat with them and had a great time. And from there, we flew to Miami, rented a car, we drove. I've always wanted to do this, finally got to do it, and drive all the way down through the Keys, down to Key West. Everybody told me about the wildlife there is to see down Key West, but I got there, realized it's a different kind. And it was great. We had our room was just looking right out across the grass and across the street, and there's the ocean. We woke up to that every morning. Blue skies, sunshine, high 80s, never a drop of rain during the day. And it was absolutely perfect. It was gorgeous. We had a wonderful time. We got to tour Ernest Hemingway's home, and we got to go on a dolphin safari, go snorkeling on the coral reef, and just do some shopping and eat some great food and just relax and do nothing if you felt like doing nothing. One of the highlights, though, was as if Key West, which is the southernmost point in the United States, that's not far enough. We got on a boat and went another 80 miles west to the Dry Tortugas National Park, which is something just incredible. It's an amazing thing. Most all the park is just water. It's all underwater. But there are a couple little islands, and there's one island probably about the size of this property. And on that island is Fort Jefferson. Anybody ever heard of Fort Jefferson? Okay, one, two people. It's like the second largest brick building in the world. It's a Civil War fort. And it's got six sides to it, and it's so large that you could fit New York Yankee Stadium in the middle of it. You wouldn't get many spectators at the games if you did that, but you could do that. And along two of the six sides, there's beach. It's just sand as white as sugar, and the water so clear that when you snorkel there, you can see the coral reef and all the colors and everything, and all kinds of fish. And we just spent the whole day there. It was just an incredible time. And what's interesting about this fort, it's so massive, it's so huge, but it had cannons all the way around it at one time. There's just a few left now. This thing is so massive with a moat around it and then just ocean. But it never, ever, ever saw battle. Never saw battle. And they believe that one of the reasons it never saw battle was because it was so well built and so strong and so big. And I thought, you know, there's a spiritual lesson there for us. And you may be thinking, well, where's the spiritual excitement in my life? Well, you know, maybe you're doing things right and you don't need all the battles. I don't know. But you know what? A sign of success in battle sometimes is not having to fight one. And so I think rather than having victories in battles, I'd rather have a kind of life that is one that is resistant to Satan, and he's fleeing from me instead of me from him. You know what I mean? So anyways, it was a wonderful place to visit. I encourage you to get down there if you ever get a chance. It's the most remote national park in the country. The only way to get there is by boat. But it was a wonderful time. I just want to thank you all for letting us get away for a couple of weeks and get refreshed. Although, unfortunately, last Sunday morning we had to gird our loins and return to Ohio, the cold and the wet. But here we are. So, I have to share one of the, we had several neat experiences. One of them, though, was really weird. We were our friends in southern Georgia. And on Shabbat, we went to the state park just to take a walk, right? So we're just walking through, and they've got like a wooden walkway that goes across the water and through the trees, and we're just walking along. There's hardly anybody there. And then off in the distance, about from here to the road, we saw a building that was like up on stilts or stairs going up to it, and we look up, and There's a Ku Klux Klan meeting going on with the white sheets and the hoods and the whole deal. And they're up there, you know, kind of walking around. And then they, before I could get my telephoto lens on the camera to get a good picture, they walked into the building. And so we thought, well, we'll just avoid that building. So we turned left and went on through this parking lot. And the parking lot's got about a dozen cars in it and all these guys standing around. They're not eating. They're not playing. They're standing around. They all have ties on. No women, just guys standing by their cars and very quiet watching us go by. And it turned out what this was some kind of a initiation meeting. And we saw one guy go and he walked up to the building, went up the stairs and in. So apparently they were taking groups in and initiating them into the KKK. So it was a little nerve-wracking time, but that's how we spent our Shabbat in southern Georgia. Okay. Well, we should get to the Word. We're in Genesis chapter 41. Now, we want to catch up. We've been making a running list of messianic parallels between Joseph and Yeshua. Remember, there's no character in the entire Hebrew Scriptures whose life more closely parallels that of Messiah than Joseph. And no wonder that Yeshua is called Yeshua ben Yosef, son of Joseph, because he is an image, a reflection. They're reflections of one another. And what we're going to see in what we saw in chapter 40, we want to add those here, and then chapter 41, we're bringing our count up to 39, is that we saw in chapter 40 that the wine of the cupbearer represents the blood presented to the king, because the cupbearer once again was restored to his service to the king. But the baker, the one who made bread, his body was destroyed. This is a picture of the body and the blood of our Messiah. Remember that Joseph asked to be remembered. And Yeshua, at the Last Supper, at the last Passover Seder, he said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. But the cupbearer, of course, as we know, forgot. What we're going to see in this chapter is that the scriptures predict the period of time, which we know to be 2,000 years, between the suffering of Yeshua and his exaltation, which I believe is approaching very quickly. And we see also that at Yeshua's exaltation was dependent upon his suffering. Just as Joseph's exaltation, his promotion to being in charge of Egypt, sprang directly from the fact that he was in prison and he'd been humbled and brought down and demoted and brought down, and finally he's in prison. And it was there that became the source of his being lifted up. Joseph is placed second only to the king. Now you'd be saying, well, wait a minute, Yeshua is the king. How does this second only to the king, how does that play in? You might be surprised at the answer to that. We'll get to that in a moment. He holds the key to the most hidden secrets. Joseph takes a Gentile bride, just as Yeshua does. By his word, all people are sustained. He predicted 7 years of tribulation. Tribulation simply means trouble. In this case, it was a severe famine that affected the whole world. And we see that Joseph was the savior of the world physically. And Yeshua, of course, is the savior of the world spiritually and physically in every way. So, we'll continue this list, and when we get to the end of Genesis, what I'll do is I'll print out an entire list of all of these, if you have not been able to write them down. And I'll print it all out with the scripture references, so you can go back and review these, okay? Well, as we come to Genesis 41, it says, it happened at the end of 2 years to the day. Well, 2 years after what? 2 years after what? Well, you have to back up one chapter to chapter 40 and verse 20. And it says, and it was on the third day, Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he counted the chamberlain or the czar of the cupbearers and the czar of the bakers among his servants. He restored the czar of the cupbearers to his cupbearing, and he placed the cup on Pharaoh's palm. Verse 22, but the czar of the bakers he hanged. 2 years later, to the day, Pharaoh has a dream. And Joseph, as we'll see, is brought out of prison and is promoted. Why are the scriptures so specific about 2 days? 2 days. In this case, 2 years.
What's the two?
Well, we know that a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day in God's economy. You could say the same thing about a year. A year is the same as 1,000 years to him. But he's being very specific that it's 2 years. This two is very important. Many places in Scripture where you see a gap of two something, 2 days, 2 years, two whatever, it's a picture of this present time in which I find ourselves now, between the first advent of Messiah and his return. I love the story in John chapter 4, where Yeshua goes to Samaria and meets the woman at the well. And you can read the story yourself. We won't take time to go there. But you'll remember that he meets this woman at the well. And in the meantime, his disciples have gone into town to get some food. So he's at the well. The woman's there. And they have this very deep theological conversation. She's the only person in the Gospels to whom Yeshua says clearly that I am the Messiah. She says, we know that when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all these things. He says, the one who's speaking to you is he. In other words, I'm the Messiah. And after he has had a discussion with her, she runs off to town to tell everybody in the town that she's found the Messiah, and his disciples come back in the meantime. And then the town leaders come out to hear Messiah. And he talks to them that he makes as if he's going to go on, but says they begged him to stay with them for a while, and says he stayed with them 2 days, and then he went on his trip. Now, when you look at the story of John, you'll find that Yeshua had been ministering to Jews. But then there's a period of 2 days where he ministers to Gentiles, these Samaritans. And then he goes back to minister to the Jews. You see, again, there's that picture of the 2 days that he gives to the Gentiles, these 2 days between the first coming and the return. Well, let's read. And it happened at the end of 2 years to the day, Pharaoh was dreaming that, behold, he was standing over the river. And behold, out of the river there emerged 7 cows of beautiful appearance and robust flesh. Another little hint, by the way, about that this is referring to end times events is because there's another person who describes a vision where he sees animals coming out of the water. That's in Revelation. John is standing on the shore of the sea, and he sees the beast rise out of the sea. So another little hint there that we're looking at end times events. And it says, and they were grazing in the reed grass. Then behold, 7 other cows emerged after them out of the river, of ugly appearance and gaunt flesh. And they stood next to the cows on the bank of the river. The cows of ugly appearance and gaunt flesh ate the 7 cows of beautiful appearance and robust. And Pharaoh awoke. It's like, would this make a great science fiction movie or what? Okay, the zombie cows attack or something like that. But these 7 gaunt cows eat the 7 healthy cows. He fell asleep and dreamt a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain were sprouting on a single stalk, healthy and good. And behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, were growing after them. Then the 7 thin ears swallowed up the 7 healthy and full ears. Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it had been a dream. And it was in the morning, his spirit was agitated, so he sent and summoned all the necromancers of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh related his dream to them, but none could interpret them for Pharaoh. By the way, what's another story in Scripture where a king has a dream and he can't figure it out, and there's one Jewish man who's brought forward to interpret the dream? Daniel, of course, Daniel. Another hint, this is a picture of end times events. You see these parallels. Let me give a little explanation here. You know, in the Western culture, in the way we were raised in school and everything, we all have adopted Greek thinking. I know some of you are very, very studied up on the difference between Greek thought and Middle Eastern or Hebraic thought. Greek logic versus Hebraic logic. They're very different. They both are very valuable. It's Greek thought and Greek logic that gives us science and the kind of architecture we have and our technology and medicine, and there's nothing wrong with Greek thought. It's just that Greek thought, Greek logic, is not the kind of thought logic that the Scriptures are based on. Hebraic logic, Hebraic thought, is what is very spiritual and brings forth the word of the Spirit. And it also is very logical, but it's a different kind of logic. The two conflict, they really do. And here's a way to summarize them. In Greek logic, there's a love for system. A love for system. You see how every little piece flows to this and that goes to that. There's a schematic that shows how everything works together. Everything flows. Everything's complete. You don't need anything outside the system. The system is done. Everything's running like a well-oiled machine. And we love that. It doesn't work with the Bible, though. It just doesn't work in the spiritual realm. This is why I've never read a book on systematic theology. I never will. Even as a young man, before I understood anything about Greek versus Hebraic thought, I saw books on systematic theology, and I thought, who wants to read that? You know? And I've never read one. I don't think I've missed anything. Because, see, in Hebraic thought, it's not love of system, it's associative thinking. Associative thinking. This is one of the aspects of Hebrew logic. What it is, you find a thing here that is like a thing here, and then you bring the two together, like two halves of a menorah, and they balance each other. See, the systematic theologian will say, well, that took place in a different time, a different place, different circumstances. Everything's different. It has nothing to do with this. It's just coincidence that they're alike. But the person who thinks that way says God doesn't run the world. If God runs the world truly, and God exists outside of time, he sees all of time together. So if he puts this here on the timeline and geographically at this place, and puts this event on the timeline up here and in this geographic place, they're both connected, but they're not systematic, you see. So this is why we can take something here that is echoed over here, and they are two halves of the exact same thing. We take the life of Joseph, we take the life of Yeshua, and they're like two halves of menorah, because together we see each one better. Through Yeshua, we understand more about what Joseph's all about. Through Joseph, we understand more of what Yeshua accomplished. One with the other doubles the light, you see. All right? We'll see a great example of this right at the end. So anyways, where were we? Verse 9, then the chamberlain, or the czar, is the Hebrew word, of the cupbearer spoke up before Pharaoh. My transgressions do I mention today. And then he goes back to the events 2 years earlier in chapter 40. It says, Pharaoh had become incensed at his servants and placed me in the ward of the house of the czar of the butchers, me and the czar of the bakers. We dreamt a dream on the same night, I and he. Each one according to the interpretation of his dream did we dream. And there was with us a Hebrew youth, a slave of the czar of the butchers. We related it to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. He interpreted for each in accordance with his dream. And it was that just as he interpreted for us, so did it happen. Me he restored to my post, and him, the czar of the bakers, he hanged. So Pharaoh sent and summoned Joseph. Now, one of the things that we need to look at here is all these dreams that we've seen in the story of Joseph. How many dreams have there been in our story of Joseph so far, total? Nope. Five? Getting close. Six, thank you. Six dreams. Joseph had two. The baker and the cupbearer each had one, so that's two more. And then Pharaoh has two. Three pairs of dreams. Okay? Now, Joseph's dreams, if you remember back, this is while he's still at home with his father and his brothers. He had two dreams. The first one was the dreams of the sheaves and the field that came and they bowed down to him, right? Which is a picture of his brothers. And we saw that this dream is a picture of Yeshua's first advent, this earthly, humble kind of existence. But then later he had a dream where the sun, moon, and stars came and paid homage to him. It's a spiritual one. We saw that this is a picture of Yeshua's return. So you can go back to that teaching and listen to it, because we go into a lot of detail there. But what we're going to find is this. The dreams of the prisoners, the dreams where The cupbearer saw three vines and the clusters of grapes he squeezed in the cup and presented to Pharaoh. And then the dream of the baker, he had three baskets on his head, and the crows, the birds of the air, came and ate from these baskets, and then his body was hanged. These two dreams all have to do with Yeshua's first advent, where his blood was shed and his body was broken. He was hanged on a tree. Right? But Pharaoh's dreams, now these are just servants. And Yeshua came the first time as a servant. He returns as a king. The king's dream, Pharaoh's dream, has to do with his return. And what precedes Yeshua's return? 7 years of great tribulation, 7 years of terrible trouble, 7 years of world famine in this case. Is it interesting? Just coincidence? It's not systematic, but it is true. All right? We need to look for these things. Always look for these things. Be a detective. Find these clues. Who cares if they're at opposite ends of the Bible? It makes no difference. They come from the mind of God. And remember the proverb, Solomon, the wisest man, said, it's the glory of God to hide a matter, to conceal a word. A devar is the word. He hides things. He loves this. There's something about God's personality. He loves to hide things for us to find. I mean, as kids, didn't we all love playing hide and seek? Don't we still love looking at those pictures you have to find, the hidden objects? There's something about us that loves to discover and be surprised by something that was hidden from our eyes but now is revealed. God knows that. He wired that into us. And that is how he has written his word. So the person who just reads the word systematically is going to miss so much of what's there. But the person who reads deeply into it, realizing this is an extraterrestrial book written in an extraterrestrial language from the mind of God, you expect to find things you don't expect to find. You see? All right? So, let's skip on down. We know that Joseph is brought. They shave him. They dress him up. They present him to Pharaoh. He interprets the dreams. And he says the two dreams are really one. They really go together. And that God is going to bring 7 years of great bounty, great plenty, a harvest, a bumper crop of which you've never seen. And then following that, it's going to be 7 years of severe famine. And so he says in verse 29, behold, 7 years are coming, a great abundance throughout all the land of Egypt. The 7 years of famine will arise after them, and all the abundance in the land of Egypt will be forgotten. The famine will ravage the land. And the abundance will be unknown in the land in the face of the subsequent famine, for it will be terribly severe. As for the repetition of the dream to Pharaoh two times, is because the matter stands ready before God. That God is hastening to accomplish it. And then he says, now let Pharaoh seek out a discerning and wise man. I wish we had time to look into what the words binah and chokmah really mean, understanding and wisdom. Sometime along the way, we're going to do that, but not today. And there's much to be learned from studying what binah, understanding, is, and what chokmah is, wisdom. And they're both necessary to have true da'at, knowledge. Knowledge is a combination of the two. And the way the word knowledge is used in Scripture is very different from the way it's used in Greek thought. In Greek thought, it's just knowing a fact. Sky is blue. That's a fact. I have some knowledge now. That's not knowledge in Hebrew. But that's something that I just want to whet your appetite for a bit later. But Joseph counsels that he find a man that has binah and chokmah, understanding and wisdom. And I lost my place. And then place him over the land of Egypt. Verse 34, let Pharaoh proceed and let him appoint overseers on the land, and he shall prepare the land of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. And let them gather all the food of those approaching good years. Let them amass fine grain under Pharaoh's authority for food in the cities and safeguard it. The food will be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine, which will befall the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish in the famine. Let's go a little bit further. The matter appeared good in Pharaoh's eyes and in the eyes of all his servants. Pharaoh said to his servants, "Could we find another like him, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there can be no one so understanding and wise, bina chokmah, as you. And you shall be in charge of my palace, and by your command shall all my people be sustained." I love that. By your word, in other words, by your command shall all my people be sustained. This is a powerful insight that, you know, I think one of the things we, in Christianity, we lose sight of is this. We look at what Yeshua has done, and he's on the cross, and he says, "It is finished." And there's a finished work that Messiah has done that we cannot add to. But we fail to see that there's still a building of our souls, a salvation of our souls, everything that needs to be done to be paid for, to transfer us from belonging to this world and now belonging to Him. That's all been done. Ownership has been transferred. But you know, the ownership that's being transferred to God is like you buying an old beat-up car, or you buy a house that they call it a fixer-upper. When He redeemed you, you were a fixer-upper, folks. And the fixing up still waits to be done, you see? So when you say, "I have been saved," that's true in that you have been redeemed, you've been purchased, and now you no longer belong to this, you now belong to God. You are His, total, complete, but you are a fixer-upper, all right? And we fail to start doing the fixing up, and the fixing up is something that we do in cooperation with Him. And so it's by His commandments, by Him speaking into our lives, through His word, and our obedience to those commandments, that changes us. David used that passage from Psalm 19, and as I listened to the message, it kept going through my mind, that the Torah, the law, the instruction of God, the Torah of the Lord is perfect. Being perfect, it doesn't pass away. Being perfect doesn't change. Being perfect, we don't subtract some commandments from it and throw others in. It's perfect. It's complete. There's nothing to change about it. It cannot be improved. It's eternal. It's perfect. The Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. This is what needs to be done. Our souls need to be restored. They need to be put back the way they were in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. And God gave His Torah to do that. The Torah became flesh and walked among us and gave us commandments. You know, Yeshua says something really shocking. I forget the passage, maybe one of you can tell me, where He says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Now you try that on one of your buddies or one of your friends. That can only work in that one relationship, the relationship of Messiah to us. That doesn't work in any other relationship. Can you make men try that on your wife? You know? That just isn't going to fly. This isn't going to fly. So why does it work with Him? It's because He is perfect. He is absolutely perfect. He is love incarnate. We're the fixer-upper. And if we want to be friends, in other words, we want to have a relationship with Him, a relationship of true friendship, it's going to be a very one-way thing in that He gives the commandments to us because they come from the very heart of love, from the heart of our Creator, the heart of our Redeemer, our Savior, our King, our Lord, the lover of our soul. And so every one of His commandments is good for us. Every one of His commandments, if obeyed, makes us a better friend to Him, because we're the one that's flawed, and we can be a better friend if we lose the flaws and start growing up into maturity. That's why Yeshua is the only person on the planet who could ever say, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Only He can get away with that. You understand? So that's one thing you don't want to imitate Him in. Don't go around saying that to your friends. All right? He's the only one who can get away with saying that. All right, where were we? "By your command shall my people be sustained." Now, what's interesting, in the Hebrew, that's not what it says at all. Even after that little mini-sermon, that's not what it says. What it says in the Hebrew is this, is that by your faith, by your mouth, all the people shall kiss. Okay? How many of you have that in your translations? By your mouth, all the people shall kiss. Or, all the people shall be kissed by your mouth. There's different ways to put it. But it's not by your words, by your mouth. And the word's not sustained, the word there is kiss. What's God doing here? If you go back, or go forward in the Torah, where God speaks with Moses, there's one place where it says God spoke to Moses face to face, but there's another place in the Torah where it says God spoke to him mouth to mouth. You see, how was it God animated the body of Adam? He formed it out of the clay, right? But Adam was not a living soul yet. What did God do? Breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. It was mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Or suscitation. There was no re about it. It was the first time he was suscitated. All right? So he breathed into his mouth the breath of life. And then we go forward. Here's associative thinking to you. We go to Timothy, and Paul says, all Scripture is inspired of God. In the Greek it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. You see, when you take that first breath as a newborn infant, you don't take one breath and hold it till the day you die, or you're going to be dying very soon. You breathe over and over and over and over. You continue to breathe. You breathe and you breathe day after day, year after year, decade after decade. Well, spiritually, we are made alive by the breath of God. How do we breathe in God's breath to stay spiritually alive? We breathe the invisible air around us to stay physically alive. How do we breathe the invisible breath of God? All Scripture is God-breathed. You can kind of talk of the Word of God as our spiritual aqua lung. We have to breathe this. When we breathe this, we come mouth to mouth with God. Now, there are a couple passages, too, in Scripture that illuminate this for us. One is in Proverbs 24:26. Proverbs 24:26 says, the lips of one who responds with proper words should be kissed. I love that. The lips of one who responds with proper words should be kissed. And where are you going to find more proper words than from the Word of God, from the mouth of Messiah? And then there's that kind of odd verse in Psalm 2, second Psalm, verse 12, where it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. And yet, I'm afraid too often our kisses are the kisses of a Judas. Let's make sure that our kisses of the Son are because we want to take his word, his breath, into our lives and become more alive. Not to make it look like we're his follower, only to sell him out. Because there's money in it for us. There's something in it for me. We should follow Yeshua because of the life, the very source of life that he is to us. Not because of the stuff we can get out of him. Okay? Well, let's move on down. Verse 41. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have placed you in charge of all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh removed his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. He then had him dressed in garments of fine linen, and he placed a gold chain upon his neck. He also had him ride in a second royal chariot, and they proclaimed before him, Avrech. Thus he appointed him over all the land of Egypt. This word Avrech is a very odd word, very interesting word, and it's filled with meaning. This is one of those places where I think God had in mind it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and the glory of kings to search it out. So today we're going to be kings and search out a matter. There's how the word looks in Hebrew. Just four letters. Aleph, Beit, Resh, and Kaf. And just by itself, it just means kneel. We think that's what it means, kneel. People have tried to figure out, is this a Hebrew word? Is this an Egyptian word that they've written out in Hebrew letters? But We'll just assume it means kneel. But if we break this word down, we're going to find some amazing things. The first two letters, Aleph and Beit, spell the word Av, Father. Everybody see that? We take the second and third letters, they spell the word Bar, which means son. Like Simon Bar Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. So here we see Father and Son. And then if we take the second, the third and fourth letters, it spells Rech, which means mercy. A womb, a mother's womb is called a Rechem, because it's a place of great mercy and tenderness and protection. So we see a Father, we see the Son, we see mercy. Now in the story of Joseph, we see this. In the story of Messiah, we really see this. That the Father sends the Son without us deserving, for the most part, without even expecting. And he shows tremendous mercy to us. Just as God raised up Joseph, transplanted him through the sin of his brothers, transplanted him to Egypt, and then elevated him to the place of being the savior of Egypt, not just Egypt, but all the countries around Egypt. During these 7 years of starvation, famine, people came to Egypt and they lived because of this one man, Joseph. That's mercy. But if we take the first three letters, Aleph, Beit, and Resh, it spells the word Aver. Now, this isn't the same word as Ever, where we get the word Hebrew, all right? Which, Ever, which is a crossover. That's spelled with an ayin. This is spelled with an aleph, and it means to soar. This is the word that is used in over in Isaiah 40, verse 31, where it says, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings." It doesn't say mount up with wings. The word wings is nowhere in the verse. It's this word. They shall aver. They shall soar like eagles. All right? But the first place that word is found is actually in Genesis 49. We'll be getting to it in several weeks, where Jacob is prophesying over his sons, and he comes to Joseph, and he says to Joseph, "Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the Mighty One." The word "the Mighty One" is the word from the root Aver. Because after all, the Mighty One is the one who soars, the one who's above all. Okay, because the words are connected. So the first time this word is actually used by itself in Scripture, it is in reference directly to Joseph, but as a picture of Messiah. It's a wonderful thing. It's all hidden in this word. Oh, but the last three letters by themselves, Beit, Resh, and Kaf, spell the word bless. Barach, Baruch. Baruch atah, blessed are you. All right? We do a baraka over the bread and the cup from the word barach, bless. So we see five words contained in this one word, avrech, which means to kneel. And you know, when you realize who the Father is, who the Son is, the mercy, how they are mighty, and how we can mount up on wings as eagles, and you know, and he oversees us, how he blesses us. What's our response? We kneel. What else is there to do but to kneel? Isn't it amazing how much God can pack into four letters? Just incredible. Just amazing. But then we come to something that might seem a little troubling to you. And when I first encountered it, we're going to get to it. Let me just go on. Thus he appointed him over all the land of Egypt. Verse 44, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without you no man may lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephenat Paneach. And this has been a source of mystery, and different people have different views on what this means. This is, again, is this an Egyptian name that is simply transposed into Hebrew letters? We can make sense of it in Hebrew, but we think it might be Egyptian. But I just go by Rabbi Hirsch, the guy I like to quote, who's probably the foremost expert on Hebrew in the last several hundred years. And he says that this name means the one holds the key to the secrets, the secret place. the one who knows the secrets. And that's why in our list, I listed that, because it's a picture of Messiah. He's the one who revealed secrets. And isn't that what Yeshua did? I mean, his purpose for living a life. He came for two things. He came to die, of course, for us. We don't need 33 years to die. Okay? The death took place there on the last day of his life. What were the 33 years preceding that for? To live a life before us. And during that time, to reveal to us who God is. He wanted to take the invisible God and reveal him to us, to speak his words, to live his life, to demonstrate to us this is what God's word, what his Torah, what God's character looks like lived out in human flesh. He's the revealer of secrets, and that's what this name means. And he gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, for a wife. And there are several traditions as to who this young lady is. But the predominant one is that she was the daughter of Potiphar, and of course Potiphar's wife, the one who tried to seduce Joseph. Yeah, how would you like to have her for a mother-in-law now after she had been thrown in prison, huh? Thus Joseph emerged in charge of the land of Egypt. You know, one of the things I love about Joseph is that even though he had these two dreams where things are bowing down to him, he's simply saying, I have these dreams, I know they're from God, and he just shares them. But you never, ever, ever see Joseph doing anything to push himself forward. You never do that. What you see is you see him brought down. Here he is. He's the favored son of the father. He's sent to find his brothers. They're jealous of him. So they throw him in a pit. They take his coat and they dip it in blood and show it to the father to give him the impression that he's dead. They sell him into slavery. And then he winds up in Egypt. He's a servant now. In this pagan man's house, he's falsely accused of trying to seduce his master's wife. She falsely accuses him. He's thrown now into prison, so he's even down further. But we never see one single word of self-defense. We never hear one single word of it's not fair. I think he exemplified what we were talking about during the prayer service. He was grateful to God for everything that came into his life because he knew God ran the world. And if God allowed it into his life, it was good. And you know, when you read in, I want to say Colossians, where it says, let this mind, is it Philippians or Colossians? Somebody help me, my mind just blanked out. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah. Philippians, thank you. I knew it was the second chapter, but it's helpful to know which book it's in, huh? And then you look at that carefully, and it'll show seven ways in which Messiah was brought down. And then it says that God greatly exalted him. And you'll watch, there's seven things God did to bring him back up. It's an example of that principle that we, if we humble ourselves in the eyes of the Lord, in due time, he will lift us up. Our responsibility is the humbling of ourselves. And let's leave it all to God's responsibility to lift us up if he chooses to. But I guarantee you, if you lift yourself up, you will be humbled. Now, one of the things that's emblazoned on our minds when we were in Key West, we were driving back to our hotel, and in front of us, there's an Elvis impersonator on a motor scooter. All right, now get this picture. I mean, you looked at him, you knew he was an Elvis impersonator. He had all the hair and the sideburns and the sunglasses. He didn't have a sequined outfit on because, I mean, he's on a motor scooter and on a stage, for Pete's sake. But we knew he was an Elvis impersonator because he's right in front of us, and there's a sign on the back of a scooter like something like, throwing a party? Call 1-800-ELVIS. I mean, it's right there on the back. And he's got these little banners and things coming off. So he's on his little motor scooter, and we're driving along. He's right in front of us. And we're going a ways, and we're just like, what? Does God call people to do this, you know? And then he turns into a, I don't know, a little shopping center or something. He makes his turn. He hits a pothole and he goes, he just flies off his scooter. And he just goes sprawling. And I'm veering, trying not to run over Elvis, you know. And Robin, she's just cracking up at this. You know that there's something perverse about a woman I found. When another woman gets hurt, it's drama, but when a man gets hurt, it's comedy. Have you ever noticed that? So I was thinking, you know, most people think Elvis is really cool, But most people haven't seen Elvis take an undignified tumble off his motor scooter. And it's just like, when I was reading about this, I thought, my goodness, you know, when you're trying to make yourself into something you're not, you take a tumble off your scooter. It's just going to happen. So let's just be what God wants us to be. Let God run the world. He does a good job of it. And if we humble ourselves, in due time, he'll lift us up. In due time. So, let's just, for the sake of time, move on down to verse 50. It gives us some information about how he went about organizing Egypt. And what's wonderful, though, as you think about this, when Joseph was sold into slavery, he went into Potiphar's home. He was purchased by Potiphar. He became a servant in his house. And though you'd have thought, boy, that's just terrible. But you look at it from God's eyes, it was Joseph's classroom. Because he was teaching Joseph how to be a good steward over one household. The crops, you know, and the savings and the servants and organizing. This is God's classroom for Joseph. And then when he graduated from that classroom, he went to higher education, which was in a prison. You see? We think, well, that's a great demotion in the eyes of world's eyes. But in God's eyes, it was graduate school. Now he's put in charge of a prison. Not just one household, but now a large group of diverse kinds of people, different kinds of conditions. And there he makes that prosper. Then in due time, God says, okay, now it's time to graduate. I'm putting you in charge of all of Egypt. Now, to us, they think, oh, that's great. I love to do that. Joseph's mind is like thinking, more work, you know? And Joseph's mind, oh, the prison was easy. Potiphar's house was easier yet, but now all of Egypt, boy, vey, you know? But it was a graduation. We have to understand that everything that comes into our lives, no matter how unpleasant it is God's classroom for us. It is good. Maybe painful, but it is good. It is good. We need to be grateful for it. So we come down to about, let's go to verse 50. Now, to Joseph were born two sons when the year of famine had not yet set in, whom Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, or Manasseh. For God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's household. There are a couple words in Hebrew for forget. Just to forget to pick up a head of lettuce and a loaf of bread at the store is one word, okay? When you just, oh, I forgot. It went completely out of my mind. That's one word. That is not the word used here. Joseph never forgot his father and his brothers and his home. He never forgot that. This word for forget is to say the pain has been taken out of it. I can put it on a shelf. I can think about other things. It's always there. But it's not the distraction to me. It's not the thing that just always is eating at me and pulling me away from life. That's the kind of forgetting that is used here. So he names his son Manasseh, forget. And then he had a second son, verse 52. The name of the second son he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. Ephraim becomes the word pri. You know, when we do the blessing of the cup, we say, bless you, Lord our God. Bless you, Lord God. Bore pri hagafen, who brings forth and creates the pri, the fruit of the vine. So Ephraim is a plural form of that, which means fruitful, really fruitful. And these two sons, as we come later in Genesis, we're going to find that these two sons are the two sons that the young men of Israel are to be blessed after. We're to bless our sons in the name of Ephraim and Manasseh. Just as we blessed, well, this morning, one young man, a lot of our people are traveling, but we blessed him, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, we put Ephraim first. Though Manasseh was the firstborn, Jacob changed the firstborn status and gave Ephraim the firstborn status. And the question comes up, why do we bless our sons in the names of these two men? Why not make you like Moses and Aaron, or make you like Joshua and Caleb? Why? Ephraim and Manasseh. And the sages tell us because these two men were born in a pagan land, in a pagan culture, under pagan religion, foreigners from their homeland, and yet they grew strong and faithful to God. And these two sons of Joseph is the son of Jacob. Instead of Jacob becoming a tribe, he was doubled into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, double portion. And so we ask that our sons be like Ephraim and Manasseh, that we live in a fallen world, a world that doesn't know God, that loves darkness more than light, that God make them fruitful, and God make them strong in this life. And so that when they are reunited, when we are united again with all the believers in the world to come, we'll feel at home. We'll not be ashamed. But why forgetful? Why name your son forgetful? Well, you know, there's two things that Messiah accomplishes in our life when we come to him. He wants to make us fruitful. And that's the foremost thing. But before fruitfulness, there must come forgetfulness. You must put aside the past life, the longing for the past life, the distraction of the past life. Your sins have been forgiven. God has forgotten them. You need to as well. You know, there are certain times when we need to share our past lives with people. But I think too many times in Christianity we make celebrities of our greatest sinners. And I don't think that's that helpful. It may be helpful in some cases. I'm not going to make a blanket statement. In some cases it's helpful to say, this is what I was. This is what I used to be. But in most cases, not. I'd say let them discover our past lives and be shocked that that's what we used to be. Okay? So we need to forget. And unless that forgetfulness and that putting away of the past happens first, we cannot become fruitful. There has to be that pruning away before there's the fruitfulness. But it's the fruitfulness we aim for, because God put the fruitful Ephraim in the firstborn status. But forgetfulness must come first. All right, a little bit further, and then we'll close. And we'll pick it up in verse 55. When all the land of Egypt hungered, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. So Pharaoh said to all of Egypt, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he tells you, you should do." I was reading this just yesterday. I was going through this again, and that jumped out at me. Whatever he tells you, and in the Hebrew it just says, whatever he tells you, do. Whatever he tells you, do. I thought, that sounds familiar. Can you think of another place in Scripture where someone said that of a Messiah? Whatever he tells you, do. Yes, what? There you go. Very good. Now, now the systematic theology person is going to say, oh, they don't have anything to do with each other. Don't be silly, you know. But the thing is, according to Hebraic thought, they have everything in the world to do with each other. In fact, if you look at the two phrases, in Hebrew and Greek, the word structure is identical. In other words, they spoke exactly the same phrase in the same way, just in two different languages. Whatever he tells you, do. That's exactly how it's structured in both. So, one happens in Egypt thousands of years before Yeshua comes. The other happens in Cana. What's God trying to teach us? Well, let's compare the two. The first one had to do with bread, right? Because at first, in the story, you'll see the word grain used. And then there's another word that means food. Eating is the literal word. But as we get to this part of the story, the word becomes bread, lechem. So in Egypt, in the story of Joseph, it's bread that there's a shortage of. But in the feast in Cana, it's wine. Here's that bread and wine theme coming up again. In one case, it's a famine. In the other case, there's a feast. In the first case, it's a king's command due to a public outcry. But in the other case, it's a mother's command based on a private request. In both cases, there's a shortage. One is life-threatening, but the second one has to do with the joy of a feast. No one's going to die if there's no more wine. But the wedding feast will not be the celebration. It would have been and could have been, should have been, without the wine. And the provision of bread through Joseph was his first official act of providing for the people. Oh yeah, he had stored things and overseen things, but this is the first thing where he's actually now meeting needs. And the miracle at Cana of turning the water into wine is Yeshua's first miracle. But here's the main thing that's different. One is public, and one is hidden. One is secret. One is public, and one is secret. You know, so much of Joseph's life is hidden. When his brothers come to him, they don't recognize him. He just looks like an Egyptian to them. He's speaking Egyptian, looks like an Egyptian, married to an Egyptian, has two boys that look Egyptian, dressed Egyptian, but he was the Savior. And over in John, we also see our Messiah that acted in a very quiet way in the background. This is how we live our lives. Making Christian celebrities or Messianic Jewish celebrities, I see very little good of ever coming of that. Very little good. God doesn't want celebrities. That's what the world wants. God wants people living their life in their domain according to his will, because smallness and anonymity are the secret to spiritual power and effectiveness, always, without exception. So there's more things to look at here, but that's enough for you to go back and read the stories and begin to compare them more. But the relationship, the first is a relationship between a king and his people. But the second story speaks of two of the most intimate relationships are found in humanity. Husband and wife, it's a marriage feast. Mother and son, mother and child. There are no more intimate relationships than those two. And that's of the two you find in the story in John. Okay? There's one last thing I just want to touch on. It's back in verse 40. I'm going to leave you with this. You know, when you first read the story of Joseph, and you're looking for all these parallels between Joseph's life and Yeshua, everything's just rolling along, and it's like, it's so great. Everything fits so well. And then you come to verse 40, where Pharaoh speaks to Joseph, and he says, "You shall be in charge of my palace, and by your command shall all my people be sustained. Only by the throne shall I outrank you." You think, well, wait a minute. How does this play in? Who outranks Yeshua? And of course, from a Christian viewpoint, we'll say, well, it's the Father. But it's not the Father speaking here. It's the king. It's an Egyptian. It's a Gentile. Pharaoh here is a picture of you and me. I have an important insight for you. I shared it years ago when we were going through Genesis, and it's important to review this again. I remember I would teach Bible studies years ago before I began to study Torah, and often I would use the illustration of how our life is like a car. And we're driving the car around, and we're bumping into things and wrecking into things and wearing things out, and our life is a mess. And so what we want to do is have Yeshua get behind the wheel of the car. We need to get in the passenger seat and let Yeshua drive the car of our lives, right? I mean, have you heard illustrations like this before? And if we do that, we let him have the wheel of our lives, everything will be wonderful. You know what? That's not true. There's nothing about that analogy that's accurate. I'll tell you right now, Yeshua refuses to get behind the wheel of your life. He refuses to. And if you decide, I'm just going to turn over the wheel of my life to him, I'm going to just get to the passenger seat, or I'm going to get in the back seat and take a nap, I guarantee you're going to run your life smack into the guardrail, or worse. Yeshua refuses to take the wheel of your life, because if he does that, you have no free will anymore. And he will not have a people who do not have a free will, not just free, but strong. What he wants is to be in the navigator's seat. And he'll tell you, you need to turn left up here. You need to slow down in this section. You need to move over a lane. But he will not take the controls. He refuses to do that. You will always outrank Yeshua when it comes to the free will in your life. Now, if you obey him, it's as if he were driving the car. But the wondrous thing about this is if you obey him, not only would the trip be amazing and wonderful and safe, but you will receive praise from him for being obedient. He wants to navigate. He's got the roadmap for us. And he wants the intimacy of fellowship with us in our lives. But he refuses to take control of your life. You will live your life with him as your yoke mate. You understand? So make sure that you make that adjustment in your mind. It's brought out here in this point as a very profound, and it's a small difference, but a very profound one. God wants you to grow up. He wants you to live your life. He wants you to be wise. He wants you to be mature. He wants you to be strong. And you'll never get there by sleeping in the back seat of the car. You just not going to do it. He wants you to learn to drive. You got it? He wants you to learn to drive. That gives him glory. You follow? That's what maturity is. And when you get to drive it right and you're obeying him, it's just like he was. But it's you with him in your life, guiding you, helping you, giving you stitches and band-aids when you don't listen to him, you know? And correcting you and helping. That's what he wants from us. Sharon, we're going to give you the last word. We'll close in prayer. To add, yes. Yes.
He sent him to Gentiles, a lot of Gentile pagan place to save God's chosen people and to reunite them.
It's amazing. We're really going to be seeing that in the next week or two, yes. That's how the Gentiles play as a wonderful picture of how the whole Gentile Jewish picture comes together. Well, it's interesting you bring that up. Joseph's name means to add, but when you go back to when he was born, Rachel, she's glorifying God for giving her a son, but she says, may God add to me another son. May he add to me another child. So the adding means in addition to Joseph. Yeah. And that's an incredible picture. So Joseph isn't named addition because he was added to her life, but hopefully this is a promise that more would be. And through Joseph, they will be. Robin was sharing something with me from something she read, and we'll close with this. How many times have I said we'll close with this? I hope you're not counting. But, you know, in Judaism, the firstborn son gets the double portion. And this rabbi is answering the question, why? And there are different reasons. He helps take care of the family should the father pass away. He's the priest at the home and so on. But he says there's a more profound and spiritual reason. And that is this. A woman, from the time she's a little girl, and she starts thinking about reproduction, so on. She wonders, am I able to have a child? Can my body actually produce another human being? And she gets married. And then there's this anticipation of pregnancy and childbirth and having a child. And once that first child comes, she knows she can. And once that first child comes, that becomes the opening for all the other children. And there's this double thing that happens in our life. Not only is there a child born, but there's this realization that I can, that this is going to be a promise of things to come, and that I realize that God's promised to me. He's heard my care, my prayer, and that he has answered this thing that I've had a longing for. So there's a double portion there. And of course, Joseph is like the firstborn. And because even though he's the 11th child of Jacob, spiritually he's the firstborn because he wanted to marry Rachel. And he was the first son of Rachel. The whole thing with Leah and the handmaids got mixed in there. But Joseph was the firstborn in Jacob's mind. So, well, we've gone way, way past. So we will close now. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your Torah and the wonders it holds. And I pray, Father, that you have opened our eyes to behold wonders from your Torah. And Lord, I pray we'd be faithful students of your word, and that we might be wise kings that discover the things that you've hidden there for us. Lord, help us to know your Son better. And by knowing him better, we know you better. And we also know ourselves. So, Father, make us the people you want us to be. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all of this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, let's stand together. I want to invite... Oh, we have a... Sure, go right ahead, Rob. Announcement.